reading Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no men, except Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. I want us to look this morning at this extraordinary event, and in particular with the emphasis on what the Lord said, the Lord our God, God the Father said about his Son. He said, He is my beloved Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. The words that are of particular importance are those last 3 words. Hear ye him. The voice of God to the Lord's disciples were to hear the words of his Son. And as we look at the Transfiguration, I want us, please, to be looking at it as a means of encouraging us to do this thing, to hear the words of God's Son. Because he has spoken, and the whole Bible is about him. And we're told to hear what he said. And hearing is not enough, is it? Hearing must lead to doing. You can hear without listening. You can even listen without responding. We need to be those who hear, listen, and respond. This starts as literally a mountaintop experience, doesn't it? We see that in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain. It's interesting, just a point made by the commentator Matthew Henry, that when you compare that verse with the verse that precedes it in chapter 16, verse 28, where the Lord Jesus said, There shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, referring to that event. And then there was a period of 6 days before that event happened. So often in the Bible you have that, you have forecast an event that is to happen. John the Baptist heralded the coming of the Lord Jesus, as did all the prophets of old. They looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah. No one knew when that was going to happen. And part of our faith is being willing to wait. When God has spoken, to be patient until what he has spoken actually happens. The folly of doing anything else is seen in Scripture. We saw when Abraham was promised a son, he didn't think he could do it in his own strength. He couldn't have relations with Sarah because she was too old. So what does he do? He goes and takes Sarah's maid, Hagar, and has a baby. And that baby, being Ishmael, ended up being an enemy, and his seed, Ishmael and his seed, an enemy to the people of God. We saw how Saul was told to wait for Samuel. And when Samuel tarried, he offered a sacrifice that only Samuel was qualified to offer. And he brought the judgment of God upon himself. I think in all our lives, it is easy for us to lose patience. When God has promised something, we don't wait for it. And that goes for the very simple promise of eternal life for each one of us. That we can lose patience. Life is too long. The things that life offers seem to be are the here and now, often so much more enticing than the promises of eternal riches. These little passages in the Bible show us they are a pattern, that when God predicts something, he will bring it to pass, but he will do it in his time. And we must all be willing to wait for that time. Second point is that this is a mountaintop experience. I think I've said this before when we were looking at Psalm 24 in the ladies' meeting. But it is a good thing to remember that approaching God is to go up, not down. You sometimes see, I remember there was a picture of the Prime Minister in the debating chamber looking up as if to get his inspiration from God. Psalm 121 speaks of lifting up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. Friends, if we want to know God, we must be willing to go up. There are those who seem intent on trying to bring God down to our level. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is that in Christ we've been raised up with Christ in heavenly places, to sit in heavenly places. Do not expect your life or my life to be the same again. Once we have come to Christ, all changes. We are being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must expect to be going up, to be changing, to be conformed to his likeness. It's a good thing then to remember that we need to encourage others to be brought up with us. If we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, we must behave consistently with that extraordinary position. The Bible speaks of us as kings and priests of our God. Can we say in our behaviour that we reflect that high calling? Friends, if we want to meet with God, we must be willing to go up. To go up in the sense of being spiritually improved and changed. Don't think that by staying as you are, you will advance in the Christian life. Yes, it is all by grace, but that grace is to help us in times of need, to help us to overcome the evil one, to overcome the temptations that are in this world dragging us down. To stay where we are is not an option. Mountaintop experiences, on the other hand, are not experiences that we will have every day, or can we expect to have them. This mountaintop experience must have stood out to the disciples above all of them, not least because they were seeing the Son of God coming in his kingdom. And the Son of God predicted, the Lord Jesus predicted, next to be coming in his kingdom at the end of the age. And this is perhaps the nearest we get to seeing him coming in his kingdom. No, it's said, isn't it? The Lord Jesus warns a people saying, Christ has come. Lo, he's here. Lo, he's there. Lo, he's appeared in this chamber. We can see from this passage that it's not right. that when Christ comes in his kingdom, he will come in glory and splendor. And we're to look for him in that way. That's one reason why we don't have pictures of Jesus. There is no such thing as a description of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. In his current state, it would be impossible if one was inclined to try and draw him. And we're told in the second commandment to have no graven image. So it would be sinning against that command. But look here in verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His clothing was white as the light. You could not draw that if you wanted to. And you wouldn't have the pastels in your paint box to paint such bright colours. You'd have to have the brightness of the sun. And if you had the brightness of the sun, you couldn't look at it because it would blind you. And then we see that on this mountaintop experience, we have Peter asking whether he should build a tent. Look in verse 4. It is good for us to be here, if thou wilt. Let us make here three tabernacles. It was a rather curious thing, and I think probably because he didn't know what to say. You could not make a tent for the Son of God. You could not make a tent, a human habitation, for this heavenly kingdom. We cannot accommodate God's kingdom on this earth. It is so many millions of miles apart. But there was one good thing about what Peter said. He asked the Lord whether he should erect a tabernacle. Friends, it is a good thing for us to ask God where we should live, where we should build our house. Have you done that? Or do you take it as a given that you can choose where you're going to live? It's not God's business. Once you've chosen where you're going to live, will you then say, "Now, Lord, I've chosen to live here. What am I going to do to serve you?" It's the wrong way around. That's not to say if you become a Christian, you find yourself in a certain position, then you should stay there until God calls you out. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 tells us. But how many of us carry on our lives as if nothing had changed? We think it is our right to choose where to live, where to go on holiday, what to do. And we expect God simply to come along and to bless us. Friends, it doesn't work like that. Peter had the right idea. He asked the Lord before he made a tent. And before we do anything significant in this world that is going to have some form of permanent consequence for our lives or the lives of others, let us make the same habit as Peter had of going to the Lord and asking him first and expecting to have an answer. I love that verse in 1 James chapter 1 that says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask and it shall be given to you. Have you had situations where you've lacked wisdom, you haven't known what to do? Go to God and ask him. He will surely show you. And Peter was right in verse 4 to say, it is good for us to be here. Friends, I wonder how many of you think it's good to be here this morning. After all, the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. We're not going to have the mountaintop experience. Well, I'm going to come on in a minute to show you, before we finish, what is even more valuable than that mountaintop experience that those disciples had. But it is a good thing to be in the house of God. It's Psalm 122 says, I was glad, very glad, when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord today. There's a chorus, you might know it. And friends, it is a good thing to be in the house of the Lord, particularly on the Lord's day. You don't know how God will meet you. It's not just about being here and going through the motions. It would be a tragedy if that's all it was about. But it's about meeting with the living God. That's why we come together as the people of God. And it's a good thing to do, friends. And I hope that we might make it our priority in our Christian lives to be with the people of God, to meet with the living God. Note that Peter wasn't on his own when he said this. He was with James and John. And we should make it a habit to gather together with the people of God when we are going to worship, when we want to meet with God. And friends, we should want to meet with God far more than we want to carry on doing the things of this world. Well, going back to verse 2, and verse 3, sorry, we see the extraordinary appearance of Moses and Elijah. And I'd just like us to think about this for a moment. This is probably one of the most extraordinary passages in the Bible, because it shows us that two key Old Testament figures were real. First of all, Moses is credited with writing the first five books of the Bible. Here he was. He's recorded in three of the Gospels, and he's recorded by Peter. And we'll come on to Peter's record of this event. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, just before we finish. But that this is recorded. This happened. Moses was real. Elijah was real. Two of the most extraordinary prophets. It's said of Moses that he was the meekest man on earth. Elijah, think of what he did. How he had probably the most inspiring experience of all the prophets, when 800 prophets of Baal were there on Mount Carmel, and then there was Elijah, and he put to shame all those false prophets and their false god Baal by bringing down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, even when it was all soaked with water. It must have been an enthralling moment. Elijah was real. He's said to have been a man of like passions as you and I. He had the ability to get depressed. We know he did the day afterwards, when his life was in danger. But he was real, friends. And this reminds us that the whole of the Bible is real. Because there's a record of Elijah. There's a record of Moses and all the miracles that took place. And they're authenticated by this wonderful experience that's recorded by three of the gospel writers and by Peter himself. Friends, that should encourage us that this book is true from beginning to end. Don't let the evolutionists blind you into believing that their version of how the world started is to be preferred to the biblical account. It's a biblical account we must stand upon. And we know, with Moses appearing, Moses who wrote it, that if it had not been true, no doubt on this event, we would have heard about it. But it also shows the remarkable truth that there really is a heaven. There really is a life after death. We've heard already about the sad reality of death. I don't like cremation, and I would always choose burial above creation, above cremation. I prefer creation above burial, I have to say, sorry, it's a slip of the tongue. But cremation is many people choose. And it does end up that your loved one and all that life and sparkle ends up in a little jar of ashes. Is that the end? So many think it is. Well, this account reminds us that it is not at all. No one actually knows where Moses' body was buried, except we do know it was buried. It was buried by the Lord. He was buried, and yet he came back in a recognizable form. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruit of them that rise from the dead, he came back in a recognized form. in his glorified body. Friends, we too will come back in a recognized form, although our bodies will be changed. The resurrection of the dead is for real. There is a life after death. It's important that we understand this, that our loved ones, that we pray for them, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus before they die. And for those loved ones who have died in Christ, we have that great comfort that we'll see them again. Well, we also have the warnings too, don't we? Because with the resurrection of the dead, it's not just going to be the resurrection of those who are going to be in heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 5 speaks of the resurrection of those who will be sent to damnation. Friends, it shows the importance of taking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. Remember the point of this sermon. Hear ye him. Christ spoke more about hell than anybody else, and that's not a trite saying. Ask yourself, where is hell mentioned outside the Gospels? It's mentioned in Revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of Revelation. Where else is hell specifically mentioned? I can't think of a place except in Thessalonians where it's alluded to. But hell itself is described in detail by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, in particular in Matthew and in Mark. In Luke, he tells a story about, a true story about Lazarus and the rich man. And then in Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is more concerned than anybody to make the world aware of hell and its reality, so that none of us will go there. And then, moving on, the cloud we see next. We see this in verse 5. A bright cloud overshadowed them. They might have wondered. They might have been afraid when that cloud came over them. But friends, they needed that cloud, because the Bible says no one has seen God and lived. They could not have looked upon the holy person of God the Father and lived. Friends, clouds will come over our lives. They always seem threatening, don't they? But as Christians, we don't need to fear the clouds. And so often it is through the clouds that the Lord speaks. I don't know about you. Can you think of experiences in your life where the clouds have been hanging over you, but in the midst of that cloud overhanging you, the voice of the Lord has come to you? It has for me. I was thinking this morning, I can think of a number of occasions where I have been right at the bottom and God has spoken to me. And those have been the most valuable experiences in my life. I've remembered them far and above, beyond the times where everything is bright, everything is going according to plan. Because it's in those times where it's tempting to forget the Lord. But it's in the times of hardship, the times where you can't see your way ahead, that the Lord breaks in and speaks to us. So when that cloud comes over your lives and my life, let's remember, it may well be that it is in that cloud, through that cloud, that the Lord is going to speak to you and to me, as he did here, with those words that are of such encouragement and such importance. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. An absolute confirmation that Christ is the Son of God, contrary to what so many outside the faith believe. If you want a confirmation, and you want to take anyone to a confirmation that this is indeed God's Son, this is the passage. And then those simple words, hear ye him. Friends, This book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the Lord Jesus, is the Word made flesh. This book contains God's Word. Far more important than this experience itself was what was left by this word. Peter says that himself. Peter, who was on the mount, tells us of the importance of the word of God above and beyond the experience of a transfiguration. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What Peter is saying is that, yes, this was an extraordinary event. Such a voice. There came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. That voice Peter heard. But he is saying, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. We have something even more certain than that extraordinary event. And going back to mountaintop experiences. Mountaintop experiences will always fade. That is their nature. But this word, the Bible, speaks every day. I was encouraged as I was reading through the second volume of Martin Lloyd-Jones's biography to hear that every day for over 50 years he read Murray McShane's Bible reading pattern. Every day. I've read it for a number of years now. And I love reading it. Hardly a day goes by when something in that Bible, those four texts, speaks to me. Hardly days go when it doesn't speak to me, I'm sorry. I find they are such an encouragement. Reading the Word of God every day. I hope you all find that too. Because there's manna, spiritual food in God's Word, the Bible, that will encourage you and equip you for every day. It's much more important than even this most extraordinary experience. And I hope that each of us will go back to the Bible with renewed enthusiasm to make it our own, to hide the Word of God in our hearts. But from this extraordinary event, let us remember the key lesson, the one lesson that the Lord wanted the disciples to learn. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Will we hear the words of the Son of God? We don't know how many times we will hear them and how long God will leave us to take action and respond to them. It won't be forever. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the days of provocation in the wilderness. Friends, let's not harden our hearts. What is there in God's word that has spoken to you that you have yet to respond to? We need to take action now. See, when God speaks, he needs to be obeyed. Having been in the army, I know what it's like to be given an order. I wouldn't have stayed in the army if I disobeyed those orders. It's the same here. You won't stay in a job if you consistently disobey the instructions you're given. It's axiomatic. It's common sense. Well, friends, how much more should the words of the living God, spoken here, recorded in the Bible, speak to us? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I'm sure that none of us have to remind ourselves of that truth. What about laying down our lives for the Lord? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Will we hear those words of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply them to ourselves? That we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross each day and follow him. Will we do that? Will we live revolutionized lives because we no longer live them for ourselves, but we live them for Christ? Will we really say no to ourselves as the Lord requires us to do? Friends, these are just a couple of examples. But of course there are the positive examples of how God speaks to us and we are to respond. And I'll finish with Matthew 11, verse 28, where the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." How many of us are labouring under the guilt of sin, but are labouring on our own and not coming to the Lord Jesus? How many of us are in life trying to live our Christian lives in our own strength, but not coming to the Lord Jesus and letting him take our burden from us? Because he says that when we do that, we'll find rest for our souls. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If we come to the Lord Jesus, we listen to what he says, we'll find rest for our souls and we'll find victory in the Christian life. Hear ye him. Amen.